on Revelation this morning, and I hope that you've been encouraged by this series. Next week, we're going to begin a new series, and it's going to be similar in this. When we introduced Revelation to you, we talked about how John, led by Jesus, teased the people who read his letter, their imagination, and he teases our imagination to help us understand and better see what we cannot see with our physical eyes. And I think that's been helpful to me. All the senses are touched, no pun intended, in Revelation. And that has been very helpful to me, and I hope it's been helpful to you. Next week, we're going to begin a new series that is out of the book of Ephesians. And it's a study I've actually done before, at least a couple of other times in churches. It's interesting through the years how I've tweaked it because the word has stayed constant, and I've tried to bring that out. But there are different applications in our culture based upon where we are. For example, I did a deep study on this 20 years ago when I was living in West Texas. And preached that at the church I was preaching at the time. Now, here's my question. Is the world different today than it was 20 years ago? Yeah, I can't preach the same series. So we're going to start up a new series on Ephesians next week. And again, we're going to try to see the things that God, through Paul, causes the people to see. And there'll be some application there as well, but I hope that you will come back for that and look forward to that. All right. Revelation chapter 21, if you want to turn there, and we're going to shift around a little bit before then, but that will be your base as we begin. And I actually want to begin with a very sad story. It was one that when it happened, honestly, I shed a few tears, and it was over someone I did not know. When we were first in Argentina, Judy and I, we were living in Cordoba, a city of about 1,500,000 people. And we began to become accustomed to the city. We did not have a car. We would take public transportation. And so that allowed us to encounter a lot of different folks, see a lot of different sights that we had not seen in previous locations where we had lived. There were a lot of private schools there, and the children would have uniforms. And usually they were separated, males in one school, females in another school. But the uniforms are really just sweet. And so, for example, one morning, Judy was in the city. She got off the bus, and there were these schoolgirls. I'd say probably 10, 11 years old. Just, they looked so innocent in their uniforms. And just so sweet, and they're vivacious and chatty. And they were crossing a street. And there's so many of them, they weren't crossing at the same time. But this was a city street. And one of the girls got distracted. And she crossed the street and didn't look. And a city bus hit her. And Judy and some others ran over to where her body was. And Judy said later that immediately she could tell that the girl had passed away. Her body was lifeless. And strangely enough, even though it was such a vicious hit, her body showed or bore no marks of the violent impact that she had received. She looked like a junior high-sized girl doll. Even in a body without breath, she still had an innocence and beauty about her. But the impact of that was just so horrific. Judy lost total memory of what she was even there for. She went into a daze. And she found another bus that headed toward home, got on the bus, and got home. And she recounted the story to me. And it tore me up. It's funny how sometimes you can feel so close to people to whom you don't know. And I went up into my upstairs study after she told me this, and we hugged for a while and got through that, and it was time to move on to other tasks of the evening. And I went up to my study, and my passage that I was studying was out of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who mourn. And never had that passage seemed so real to me than in that moment, because we were mourning for this child who lost her life. And I'll never forget the thought of comfort coming finally to people who mourn. And we want that and we yearn for that. And there's another passage in the Old Testament that gives us that hope of someday having those tears taken away. And instead of songs of sadness, we sing songs of joy. And that passage is Isaiah 61. In verses 1 through 3, and in this, God is talking to a prophet who's addressing an immediate concern, but also he's addressing a future for God's people. And he's talking to men and women who've chosen to rebel just like us, even though we were not meant to rebel when God created us. But listen to these words about how God's going to make it okay. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of His splendor. And you see the way that Isaiah paints the contrast between the mourning and the comfort. For those of us who mourn and grieve and despair, we will receive comfort and beauty and gladness and praise, and we'll be strong and sturdy like oaks of righteousness, having the privilege of displaying the glory of God. And I find comfort in that, and that's what God intended. But there's more to look forward to. Our brother, the Apostle John, as we looked last spring at his words in the Gospel of John, gave us some words of solace, including words from Jesus. And if you look at John 14, this God who's going to wipe away all tears someday and take away all the mourning, he tells us that not only that, but we'll be living in a place where there'll be no tears, no sadness, no pain, no death. And look and be reminded of this passage out of John 14. Here are some words that Jesus gives us there that anticipates our future and gives us hope and comfort. Verses 1 through 3. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. Those are the words of Jesus. Do you believe it? Do you believe Him in those words? Do you believe those words? I do. I want you to know I believe those words. I really do. We have a lot to look forward to. Did anybody see this past week stories about how they went back to Iowa to the field where they filmed Field of Dreams, and Major League Baseball built a field that was Major League dimensioned alongside of the Field of Dreams? And they brought two of the best teams in Major League Baseball, the White Sox and the Yankees, not because they're best teams, but because in the movie Field of Dreams, those were two of the prominent teams that were shown in the movie. And they invited fans to come watch the game. And the problem they had was they had more that wanted to come than they had seats. And the owner of the White Sox, who also owned the Chicago Bulls when Michael Jordan played there, he said that he had more requests for tickets for this game than he did for the series, the final championship series when Michael Jordan was playing. Now, granted, their stadium was bigger. The stadium for Jordan held 20,000 people, Chicago, the old Chicago stadium. This building held 8,000. But still, they had to give a lottery for the people in Iowa to have the privilege of getting tickets because they allowed a certain amount of residents in Iowa. But that was how people yearned to come to this game. And I watched part of it, and it was spectacular. It was so neat. But why'd they go? Because the movie that was made over 30 years ago. Have you seen Field of Dreams? It's one of my top five movies of all time. And I think most of you have seen it, or at least heard it referenced, to where I can swiftly recount the story. And I'm going to go ahead and give away the ending, because I feel like if you've not seen it, you've had it over 30 years. Shame on you. But in this movie, it begins. By the way, you and I watched this last night, again, just teased by the events of the week with what we saw with that on baseball. But it begins with a character named Ray Kinsella, whom Kevin Costner plays. And Ray had, in some ways, a sad life for a child. His mother died when he was a boy. And his father was pretty old when he had him. And so Ray always had this image of an old man, literally, for a father. And this father figure was father, mother, provider, a lot of things wrapped into one. But yet, one of the themes of this movie is the struggle that fathers and sons have in their relationships. And they laid the groundwork to show from the very beginning that Ray and his father were estranged when his father passed away suddenly when Ray was a young man. And we find out in the movie that the last event that occurred in their relationship was they got in a big fight, a quarrel, and then after that, the father wanted to reconcile, and he said, hey, let's go out and play catch. And Ray said, I don't ever want to play catch with you again. And that was the last time he ever saw his dad. His dad died shortly thereafter. One of the things that, sadly, Ray says in the movie is, the old man died before I could take the words back. And so there's this wound in Ray's heart that fuels the movie. But the thread that goes along is there's something that Ray is yearning for. There's something that's there, and he, at the beginning of the movie, doesn't realize what it is. And he hears this voice that says, if you build it, he will come. And he has this semi-vision of a ball field. And the only thing he can think of was that his dad was so old, he actually was alive when Shoeless Joe Jackson was playing baseball. Real baseball player, third highest batting average of all time, great player. But in 1919, Shoeless Joe Jackson and eight of the Chicago White Sox played in a World Series, which the commissioner the next year ruled they had helped fix. And so he cast them out of baseball, expelled them. And to this day, they're expelled. And so Ray, as you know, thinks, if I build this field, Shoeless Joe Jackson can come back and play. And that will make the universe better. So he builds this field. And, of course, everybody in Iowa thinks he's an idiot, a nut. But indeed, the ghost of Shoeless Joe Jackson comes back with his youthful body. And not only that, other players, the other seven, come back and they play baseball. And others from that era, and they come back in resurrected bodies and they play baseball. And while Ray enjoys it and feels fulfillment in that, as the movie comes to its peak, he still feels like there's something missing. And as the movie ends, Shoeless Joe Jackson and Ray are visiting and talking. And Ray watches time after time as these players go back into his cornfield. and go to what seems like something better. And he wants to know, what's on the other side? Why is it they seem so delighted to go back? And Joe says, you can't go there, Ray. And Ray becomes agitated. And he says, you know what? I built this field for y'all. You get something out of this. Everybody gets something out of this but me. And all Joe says mysteriously is, if you build it, he will come. And as the sun is setting, there's one player at the backstop who has catcher equipment on. And he takes off his mask and Ray looks and he sees in a resurrected youthful body, a body he never saw, he sees his dad. And he realizes immediately who he is. And so there's a sense of awkwardness as his father comes over and says very formally, I want to thank you folks for allowing us to play on this field. And Ray introduces him to the wife and the granddaughter that he never knew. And as the father starts to head out into the cornfield, Ray says with a catch in his voice, hey, Dad, you want to play catch? And the dad says, I'd like that. And so they do. They play catch as the sun sets. And you see the stream of cars who are coming, who are yearning for something that's missing. And it's just this beautiful ending. Now, I got to tell you, there have been through the years lots of fathers and sons and males who've cried in this movie. And I'm one of them. I will never forget the first time that Judy and I saw this movie. At the end, this movie I thought was going to be about baseball and Sheila Jo Jackson, some kind of mystery. I didn't know what it was going to be exactly, but I thought I'm all in. And I'm sitting there as the movie's over, and I'm crying because I had already lost my dad. My dad died when I was 22. My dad never knew Judy and never knew, obviously, our kids. And so I'm sitting there, and I'm basically sobbing. And so Judy said, would you like some time alone? And I said, yes. So she gets up and just leaves me there in my sobs. And people are starting to go out now. And I'm oblivious to who else in there is crying, if anybody is, but I know I am. And people are coming in to see the next showing. And they see me, and they start looking at their tickets because they're going, I thought this was a baseball movie. What is this guy in here sobbing for? But it was that powerful to me, because it helped me understand in a way I'd never understood before. Someday, if we have those who've gone on before us in Christ, we will be reconciled, and it will be something beautiful, and there will be a resurrected body. And yet I felt for those through the years who had, like Ray, died with separation from their fathers. And I thought, you know, I don't know much about how to make that well. I could tell the producers had this in the back of their mind. I think their instinct was there, fathers and sons reconciled. But what about those who don't have that privilege in life and they don't understand the Lord and everything else? I felt sad for them. And then it hit me several years ago. I think our instinct is not we want to be reconciled with our earthly fathers. I mean, there is an instinct there, for sure. But I think we yearn to be reconciled to our heavenly Father. And that's what drives us as human beings. All of us, whether we're aware of it or not, that instinct is there. There is a separation, and we long for the day of being reconciled to our heavenly Father. And so really that scene took on a whole new meaning to me, because I felt like it served as a tremendous symbol that someday we who, going back to the garden, were separated from what our lives should have been like with our heavenly Father, we will be reconciled with Him truly. And that even be better than playing catch. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing that Hollywood has done in making this movie and teasing out some of the things that we can look forward to. And back to Revelation. I want you to look at chapter 21. And as John with Jesus prompting, heads to the conclusion of this letter to encourage the churches. I like verses 1 through 4. I like what I see in this new place. Verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there's no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband." Remember, we talked about last week the great wedding feast that we, the bride of Christ, have to look forward to. And I love verse 3. John writes, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" Isn't that beautiful? And I love the thought of being in a place where there'll be only good, only that which is happy, and all the tears are gone. And I like this, verse 5. So we think about everything being made new from that previous section. Verse 5, "He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.'" Isn't that a great thought? Everything made new. And then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." I love this symbol of the water, making sure that I never thirst again. Question, is there a symbol of water in the Bible from time to time? Is there a symbol of people thirsting from time to time, wanting their thirst to be quenched? Jesus talks about that, doesn't he, in the Sermon on the Mount. And you have the story of the woman at the well. And I think these words take us back to that. And I love knowing that I will not be around evil ever again once we're taken to this new place. Evil can be very intimidating, can't it? Won't it be nice to be delivered from the intimidation of evil? There's just so many beautiful things about a life of eternity with God and fellowship with other beings in heaven and the wedding feast of the Lamb. We'll take you to verse 9. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. But what that must have been like to see that as Jesus revealed that to John. A lot of good stuff in between, but I'm going to take you to verse 22. After all of this description, he says, "I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life." Where's this temple? It's gone. The Lord and the Lamb are going to be the temple. In faith, hope, and love, we're not going to have no heaven except for love. The faith and hope will not be needed. Love will be there. And so that taste we have of heaven that will last will be love. But we'll see God's tangible presence. There'll be no need for faith, no need for hope. We'll be there. And we're not going to need the sun. God's going to give us all the light we need. It's going to be a great, great place. And then we move into Revelation 22. And one of the big themes here is Eden restored. Why is this so important? Well, if you recall, when God made the Garden of Eden, it was a great place. But we fell. We fell through Adam. And so Eden was a place where Adam and Eve could no longer live because the tree of life was there and they couldn't live eternally in that state where their body was separated from God, and so, and their spirits were separating from God, and so God cast them out because he loved them so they could someday die and be reconciled to God. And we see, in a sense, throughout Scripture, these images that evoke memories of heaven, memories of what it was like with God before in Eden, and memories of what it will be like. You know, when we were made in Adam and Eve, we were perfect, truly human. And after the fall, no one has ever been completely human. It's always been distorted. And Eugene Peterson writes that you have a beginning in Genesis, and you have a fall, and you get into Revelation, and you have a beginning all over again. And so all that we see around us now that's painful and hurting, these are all birth pangs for a new creation that we'll someday experience. In a sense, a new birth into a new place that'll be gorgeous and free of all the pain we have now. Have you ever seen a woman have a baby? Have you ever seen the pains and the pangs of birth? I know when we had our two biological children, those experiences of birth, of labor and birth, were the most excruciating things, most excruciating experiences that I think anybody can go through. And I've often wondered how Judy felt about it. Because I know it's bad for me. Maybe I should ask her. Well, that's how life is here. But there will be, in a sense, another new birth to something delightful and good. And so God has given us this invitation to participate. Those pearly gates, you see those? There's something symbolic that Robert Coleman writes about that. You know how a pearl is created? I had forgotten this. The oyster has something that comes into his system that is wrong. It's a wound, and so he secretes this liquid that surrounds this wound. And this wound ultimately, through this secretion of liquid and this healing, turns into what we call a pearl. And Coleman writes, in a sense, as Scripture talks about this Messiah, this Savior who will come, and by his wounds, we'll be healed. There's something beautiful about that, to think about the wounds of our Savior and the healing that we receive and the symbolism of the pearly gates and all that that stands for. And I like that. The redemption that we find because of Jesus. Well, Eden is going to be restored. Chapter 22, just a couple more passages, and then when your morning is yours. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb, and down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, and yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Do the nations need to be healed? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Verse 3, no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him, and they will, notice, service is a part of what it means to be like God. There will be service in heaven.
And the servants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will be no more night. And they will not need the light of the lamp for the light of the sun, or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light and will reign with them forever and ever. And so we read about life and fruit and perfection, the perfecting to the perfect place where we will live. And the sin that has corrupted us will no longer be present. We talked about imagination. One of the writers said, we use imagination too often to try to escape and improve our lives on our own. And instead, what we end up doing is we move backwards away from God, and we, in fact, diminish our lives. And that is so true. Our imagination should be used to help us grow closer to God instead of to escape from Him. But then someday, it's all going to end. The Lord's going to come back. And so that's why John is able to finish with, amen, come, Lord Jesus. This is a Bible story book. I got this when I was 4 years old for bringing the most visitors to VBS. And my mother would read to me every night from it. And I think there's a real power in that. And in this story, you have a summary of Revelation. I'm not going to read it because of time. I just want to hit a couple of things, though. Because what I want you to see is my mother has been aware of this for a long time. And ever since I was a boy, she has passed this along to me. And it's made me yearn for this as well. But it's written for a child to understand. On a lonely island, far from his friends and homeland, sat an old man. And in his younger days, he'd been a fisherman on the Sea of Galilee. And one morning, he had left his fishing to follow a dear friend. Ever after, he had tried to please that dear friend, Jesus. The old man was John, one of the 12 apostles. John was now a prisoner on this island because he believed in Jesus. And as John thought about God, he remembered that this was the day the Christians always met to worship. And they called it the Lord's Day. And then John heard a voice that sounded like the voice of a trumpet. The voice said, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Write what you see in this book and send it to the seven churches of Asia. And it goes on to describe what we've been studying about the last 12 Sundays. And it heads toward the ending with what we just read about today, where this voice from heaven says, behold, God's house is with men. He will dwell with them, for they will be his people, and he will be their God, and God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. And never again will they weep for sorrow. Never again shall they cry for pain, for sorrow, pain, and death shall be no more. And John saw the beautiful city of God, far more beautiful than anything he'd ever seen on earth. The citizens of that city did not need the sun for light because God was their light. And John saw people from every nation of earth in that city, people whose sins had been forgiven because they believed in Jesus. And he noticed that nothing wrong or unclean entered the city. Only those whose names were written in the heaven's book were admitted. Flowing through the city, John saw the river of crystal water. And along the banks grew the tree of life, bearing ripe fruit. And the leaves of that tree were for the healing of the nations. And when John saw all these things, he fell down to worship at the angel's feet. But the angel lifted him up and said, do not worship me, for I am just a servant. Worship God. And blessed are those who keep his commands, for they shall enter into the gates of the beautiful city and eat of the fruit of the tree of life. Remember Eden? And Jesus then said to John, I have sent my angel to tell you these things, and whoever wishes may come and drink of the water of life freely. For the invitation is to all men, but only those who hear and obey God's word may share in the blessings of heaven. Finally, Jesus said, surely I come quickly. And John, the aged prisoner, replied, even so, come, Lord Jesus. There are many a night that I was asleep by this point, but a few I can remember when I was awake. And it gave me such peace, even after a troubled day, to go to sleep with those thoughts. And I want you to have peace. Let's face it, we're closer to that day than we've ever been. We know that mathematically. We're closer. I want Jesus to come back today. But if he doesn't, I want to be faithful. And I want you to be too. And if we can help you in that, we want to do so. And we're going to have an elder and his wife in the back. If you're a male or female, we want you to feel free to have prayer that's confidential and private if you need. Of course, we can pray for you publicly. If we could be of service for you, let us know. Let's stand and let's sing.